Maybe we're a bit closer to the end than we think. And I've often thought, and this has nothing to do with what I've got to say here, but I've often thought with the parable about the people who come in the first of the light to work for the day for a penny. They labor all day. Some all come in at lunchtime, some all come in the afternoon, and some come in at half an hour before the end of the day, and they get the same reward. It's funny, another subject that came up was forgiveness. You know, there's a lot of people out there that at various and sundry times we've parted company with. There may even be a minister that you had a fight with, or you may have a minister who threw you out of the church. How would each and every one of us feel if that one person walked in that door now, repentant and back on track, or wanting to get back on track? How would we feel? This is where the agape love comes in. It is truly fascinating. I think something interesting is happening. When I look at the news, you see North Korea about to explode a nuclear device. They've already launched missiles, a complete snub to the whole world, and the whole world did nothing. We have Syria rattling the can, saying they want to take back the Golan Heights. We have Iran developing nuclear bombs, and of course they're a very stable nation, of course, we all know that. Not. If you look at a map these days, the whole of Central America is under extreme drought conditions. This country, we alternate between floods and droughts. Everything is in place. The supermarkets in this country provide over 90%, I think it is, of all the food bought in this country. Take the oil away, and within 1 week you'd have a famine. Within 1 week you'd have a civil disorder like you can't believe. I know Mr. Bowles several times last year mentioned that scripture in Isaiah, where it's just like a dam. It creaks and it groans and it bursts. It happens suddenly, without even turning there. 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, right? For you know, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes on them. It's sudden, it's quick. Is this the last feast at Bowles Hill? We don't know. But it's one closer. There's an awful lot of people out there saying, well, it can't happen till this happens, or it can't happen till that happens. What would actually happen if Britain and America had a falling out, as one scripture in Isaiah seems to point to, and they both turn against Israel, and enemies attack Israel, and America and Britain do nothing, and then they get attacked? Ephraim's going to suffer a sickness, or it can be a grief, it can be translated. Again, we were speculating, Mr. Bowles mentioned, he said it could well be the whole British government's wiped out, an attack on central London that takes out the House of Commons, the Prime Minister, and the whole government. Why else would this country run to the Assyrian for help? Even Nostradamus, even the demons, right, are saying that the beast power will send in armies into countries under the guise of helping them because of the great distresses, the great natural disasters that are going to happen. But in actual fact, they're doing it to take those nations over. This is what the demons do. It says in James 2 that the demons know and they tremble. And as I said just a few days ago, there is an enemy out there. He is incredibly powerful. He's doing what he can. He's not interested in the world. He's interested here. But there's more for us than there are against us. There's more for us than there are against us. We are here for an inheritance. And it's something I didn't say last year, but we can say it now. Let's go through it. Matthew 5, let's go through these scriptures. This almost ties into why are we here. Matthew 5:5. 5 is the number of grace, as a matter of interest, for those of you interested in the meaning of numbers. We shall inherit the earth. Is that enough for everybody? Matthew 19:29. This is all to do with why we're here. Matthew 19. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. This is what the world cannot understand. Man's destiny is to become God. It's not to go to heaven and play a harp and stare into the eyes of Jesus for eternity. Who wants to do that? I long to see Christ. It would be the greatest thing that could ever happen to anybody. But to just sit and stare lovingly into his eyes, playing a harp for all eternity, is that any goal for anybody? I think not. Christ says, my Father works and I work also. So if there's anybody here who doesn't want to work for all eternity, bail out now quick. Because we're going to work. We've got to have this earth ready after 1,000 years to receive the billions who will be resurrected so that everybody will have a chance to be in the kingdom of God. That's going to take work. It's going to take 1,000 years. Think about it. The Normans invaded this country in 1066. Just short of 1,000 years ago. In 1069, they built a little church just down the road from where we live. That building is still standing. That's almost 1,000 years. Think what's happened in that 1,000 years. We've gone from the horse and buggy to the moon and back. We've got all this fabulous technology that most of the time works. But it goes wrong. It'll be sorted. It's not the end of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 24. 34, sorry. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. You see, the king is Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. Who are the kings? I'm looking at them. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God the Father and Jesus Christ worked this plan out in detail before the garden in Eden. It's all been in place. Everything that's happened over the last 6,000 years has happened for a reason. Mr. Waterhouse always said that when the vast majority of people are resurrected in the White Throne Judgment period, nobody will ever be able to gainsay God, because they'll say, well, if only we had done this, or if only we had this situation, or if only I had lived in this time, or I lived in that time, I could have made it into your kingdom. Because God is calling people, he's putting them into his kingdom when he wants them, when it's their best time. Folks, our best time is now. This is our chance. But what does it mean? Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes. You see, we've got to overcome. We've got to overcome this world. We've got to overcome Satan. We've got to overcome ourselves. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. That's pretty inclusive. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Is there more? Well, turn to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1. God put Christ on this earth, again by a miracle. And in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, you see, John had done his job, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who believes that today? Just who believes that? If you turn to Revelation 3, something that I didn't mention last year, which strangely enough came to me as I was sitting here just now. Verse 7, we all know the scripture, we've read the scripture so many times. And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, that's us. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We went through that earlier yesterday. When God opens a door, it doesn't matter whether it's a king, an emperor, a prime minister, a politician, some great leader. If Mr. Armstrong was meant to see him, he saw him. And not just for 2 minutes. What chance does anybody in this room have of having a meeting with the leader of China? And yet Mr. Armstrong flew all the way over there and spent nearly an hour with him. Deng Xiaoping, who I believe is now dead. In fact, most of the leaders he spoke to died pretty soon after they saw him. I think the only one left is King of Bhumipol, as far as I know, in Thailand. I know your works, verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. We have a little strength. At the moment, a couple of boxes and a few wires that somehow, somewhere, is there's a gremlin, shall we say, in the works. For you have a little strength, have kept my word. What has Mr. Bowles stressed over and over again? We're going back to the period when Mr. Armstrong was literally brought back from being dead. Where God literally grabbed him under the scruff of the neck and slapped him through the face a few times and said, as he used to say, Herbert, sort it out, it's wrong. And did he sort it out? Listen to some of those early sermons when he first started getting back on track. They had to put some steel reinforcing under the lectern, because he used to really go, he used to talk about being wound up. And he was then a little past being, you know, you go senile at 70, you see, then you go into your second childhood. Well, you've gone through all that again. I'm speaking, you know what I mean. Senility and that man do not go hand in hand in any shape or form. Right to the end, he retained his mind, because his mind, he was full of the Spirit of God. You have not denied my name. We're here today because we believe that man was sent by God to re-establish his church, to re-establish his law, to re-establish his way of life, and to reveal the future. And yet the amazing thing is, if you look into all the writings of Mr. Armstrong, you find very few details. Why? Because they were to happen 20, 30 years after he died. But what he left us was the trunk of the tree. We know that this nation that we are in now is Ephraim. We know that over in the States it is Manasseh. We know the state, the nations in Western Europe are predominantly Israelitish people. We know that it's going to be a United States of Europe controlled by an Assyrian. Could be a German, could be an Austrian. The last one was an Austrian, Mr. Hitler. We know that somehow there's going to be a takeover of Britain and America by this European power. We know there is a force in the Middle East. The Arabs are waiting. They're waiting for their savior, their Mahdi. He will be the king of the south. They push the king of the north. They don't attack openly. How can they push? Well, they just cut the oil off. That is so easy. Because our civilization, Satan has taken us down the path where we are 100% dependent on oil and gas. I don't know if you saw the other day, it's quite funny. They've just put our gas bill up by an incredible amount of money. It's about 20% or thereabouts. The other day, they were paying the gas companies in this country to take gas because there was an oversupply in the pipeline. And once it's coming down the pipe, you can't stop it. And the British gas companies were getting the gas and they were being paid a premium to take it. So our gas bills will all go down after the feast. Isn't that a wonderful world? But we have this framework of prophecy. We look at other scriptures, we get more of an idea here and there. We see what's happening in this country, where this country is openly legislating against the law of God. Now, there is a thing in common law, I think I mentioned this before, where if they try that, according to British common law, it is null and void. And guess what? That law is being done away with, because we are going under the law of Europe. We are now in such a position that if I start slagging off the coming 10 nations in Europe and saying what their leaders are going to do and making a few nasty comments, that the German government can come and arrest me and take me to Germany and try me and sling me in jail. That's what this new European arrest warrant means. If you offend somebody in Holland, the Dutch could come over, they could arrest you, take you back to Holland, try you and put you in jail. In England, you are innocent until found guilty. In Europe, you are guilty until proven innocent. And you can lie and rot in jail for years and years and years before you can prove your innocence. For they don't really care whether you prove whether you're innocent or not. It's up to you to do it. Try doing that when you're incarcerated. You see how evil this system is? This is what Mr. Armstrong left us. Oh, there are a few details here and there. But most of the details he left us are of the time ahead of that. That's where his focus was. Read, I suggest after the feast, go home and read The Wonderful World Tomorrow. It's on the website. See the vision this man had. See how he explained these scriptures. It is so exciting. And I'm not sure I started, but I'm going to stop. So let's have a look here. We're coming up now to the end of this age. I mean, this could be the last feast we have here under the present conditions. It would seem, as Mr. Waterhouse used to always say, it would seem logical that Christ would return around the Feast of Trumpets. He was certainly born around that time of the year. And if he does, you've got a period before then. And it seems to bring you back towards the beginning of that particular year. In fact, after the feast. It seems to be after the feast, lots of things have happened. Over the end of the year, if you look back at financial collapses and coup d'etats in different countries, how often do they happen? How often is the church attacked at the beginning of the year? And it could well be. We know the tribulation's 1260 days, 3.5 years. We know at 1290, as Mr. Bowles explained, you come back from the end of from the return of Christ, 1290 days, and the sacrifice is cut off. And you go back to 1335 days, another 45 days, and if you reach that point, blessed are you. Why? We can only speculate. We don't know. Is that when the sacrifice is going to start? Maybe. I don't know. Something's going to happen. The work is stopped, maybe. That seems to be the one thing I think that Mr. Armstrong mentioned. But at that point, we will know. That's why you're blessed. You know now that the end is in sight. And that brings you back to a period somewhere around about January or thereabouts. As I say, the next feast we have could well be in the place of safety. It could well be. Maybe there are a few more years. I think, as Mr. Bowles once said, I'd rather keep thinking of it's next year, because one year I'll be right, and so will we all. If you sit there saying, oh, well, it can't happen till there's been a famine for 7 years, or it can't happen till this happens, or they've got to build a temple in Jerusalem, when the Bible quite clearly points out the temple that they're talking about, it's not a physical bricks and mortar building. We're that temple. And it's also interesting, looking at the shattering, how was the first temple built? It was built like Lego, basically. Wherever the materials were, they were fashioned, they were polished, they were honed, they were worked. The great big beams that came down from Lebanon, the bricks, the marble, the gold. as Jewish tradition states, that the gold that went onto the walls was made by hand, and when they clad it onto the wall and joined two pieces together, you could not see the joint. This is the kind of quality that went into that, although it's a very small building. This is the quality that was put into that building. There was no hammer. There was no saw heard. That building thing, because it was so holy, was put together in silence virtually. There was no sound of workmen banging away with jackhammers and cranes and all the rest of it. It was all done at peace because of the sanctity of that building that they were putting together. What's happened to the church? Maybe this little group, we were talking again last night about this, Mr. Bowles mentioned about, you have these Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You've got Moses and Aaron. You've got these groups that go through the Bible. You've got the apostles. It would seem that they would work as a team. Elijah, John the Baptist, Mr. Armstrong. Right? Why are we here? Is this little group going to work together for all eternity? It's very possible. In fact, it's more possible than not, because Mr. Armstrong always said that wherever you are and what you're doing, you're being trained for the job you're going to be doing in the future. That's why it's so important that among our group, among us, there is total peace, total unity. And I think we're well on the way. It's fantastic. It's a feeling you're not going to get anywhere else. So who's going to hold these top positions? Mr. Armstrong says in The Wonderful World Tomorrow, he said, God has not told us in so many words precisely how his coming world super government will be organized, yet he has given us the general pattern. Much of the coming structure of government is at least strongly indicated by what is plainly revealed. We know it will be a government of God. God Almighty, the Father of Jesus Christ, is supreme lawgiver and head over Christ and over all that is. God trusts Jesus Christ absolutely, totally, that he's prepared to turn all power over to him, because he knows that no matter what happens in all of eternity, Jesus Christ will only seek to do the will of the Father. That is the kind of situation that we have got to go into. God has got to know. When we were all back a few years in churches of, in some cases, several thousand. In South Africa, I say, 700 odd, we were in Johannesburg Church. You could be there, you could be seen to be there, but you didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to make any great decisions, because you came in, you sat down, you got spoken to, you went home, you thought you'd learned a little bit and so on. And then you went on a Sunday, you played softball, had a picnic with the group, it was great fun. You went to feasts, fantastic. Down in the Indian Ocean with the surf crashing there. Always a good win for windsurfing. Fabulous. But what happened? There was no decisions. We didn't have to fight for anything. Oh, there was a good bit of political infighting. Two deacons arguing over a brush as to which, you know, they were going to sweep this bit of floor. And so forth and so on. But that happens in any organization. Any, dare I say, worldly organization. Somebody once cracked a joke that God made Adam, put him in this garden, and he named all the animals, and he looked down and he said, turned to Christ and he said, he's not going to develop one bit of character down there. We'll give him something to help him there. We'll give him a wife. And of course, quite the opposite is true. And I have my wife's permission to say so. But let's face it, you in a big group can get away with murder, literally. And I know there were people in that church who were having affairs with other men's wives. They were children who, quite frankly, it would have been nice if they just disappeared. And I can go into a lot of other problems, but we won't. It was just not right. So God allowed that church to be shattered. Some he's left on their own. Some he's left in various and sundry groups around the world. Somewhere out there is the church of God who will make up the temple of God. And wherever those people are, that's the best place for them to have all the little bits chipped off and all the little rough edges polished over, so that at the end, Jesus Christ can gather them all together and just put together that house for him to dwell in. So in some cases, we're very fortunate that here we've got a group of 30-odd here and some in the States, people down in Nigeria. It's a great blessing. King David and the 12 apostles. We know that Christ is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both church and state will be under his authority. We know that King David of ancient Israel will be king over the 12 nations, composed of the literal descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's turn to Jeremiah 30. As they said, it's all in the book. What was that scripture spoken before of, by all the prophets? Jeremiah 30, verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not tumble. But I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And I'm in Jeremiah 31, which is a small problem. I beg your pardon. Let's go back to Jeremiah 30. Just start at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. This is now talking at the end of the tribulation. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. This is what Mr. Armstrong used to preach. Just as ancient Israel went into captivity, and ancient Judah went into captivity. Why? Because they despised the law of God and they weren't keeping the Sabbaths. So God took it all away from them. He took all the blessings away from them. Israel, he scattered for 2,520 years, ending in about 1800. Go back in history, check it out. Before 1800, there just wasn't all that much around. At 1800, you come into the Industrial Revolution. And in 200 years, we've been to the moon and back. Incredible. When Granny was a little girl, she was born literally the very year that the World War I started. When she was a young girl, if a car came through their village, the whole village turned out to see it and clap. If an aeroplane went over, people either stared up in awe or ran for cover. Yes? There was no internet. Philip says, yee-haw. The telephone service was in its infancy. Radio was very much in its infancy. There was no television. And I could go on and on and on. In fact, I believe it was 1960 before we had a refrigerator in our house. All the houses over here, big marble slabs in a pantry. Where you stored your food, you got your milk, you put it on the marble slab and it kept okay till the next day. But look what's happened in the last 200 years. Look at the blessings we've given. Britain ruled, what, nearly two-thirds of the world. We just walked into nations with a handful of people and took over. As, again, Mr. Bowles mentioned about some of the African countries. We brought infrastructure, we had roads, we had people like Cecil John Rhodes, whose idea was a railway from Cape Town to Cairo. Never quite made it, but I've ridden that railroad from southern Rhodesia all the way down to South Africa. Still there, still working. Amazing. The wealth that's come out that we had control of. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the whole central part of the Far East. India. Two-thirds of Africa. America. Believe it or not. The sun never set on the British Empire. And yet we were a nation of, I don't know, 20 million, not even. And at one stage, somebody said there was almost more British people outside in the world than there were in Britain. And we blew it. We've totally blown it. We've ended up destroying everything God gave us. We've polluted the air, we've polluted the water, we've polluted the ground, we've killed the ground. The only way you can get stuff to grow these days is shovel chemicals on it. And what have we inherited? We've inherited a generation of children with all sorts of problems. No self-control, wild mood swings, can't eat this food, can't eat that food. It's absolutely dreadful what we have done to ourselves. I think I said the other day, even the penguins down towards the South Pole are full of chemicals, DDT among them. It's horrendous. Even when we came back to England from Africa in 1992, that would have been, outside our back garden, there was telephone wires, and it was laden with swallows when they arrived in the spring and when they went back in the autumn, back to South Africa. It just evolved that way, by the way. A little bird that weighs about an ounce and a half flies 6,000 miles in 5 or 6 weeks. Because Philip used to, in South Africa, they used to put rings on them. He belonged to the group that used to go out officially ringing these little birds and then tracking them. I think it was 4 weeks afterwards, one of them was ringed in Israel. And this little thing only weighs about an ounce and a half. But it just evolved. It actually evolved from a dinosaur, believe it or not. Yeah? No, I'm being serious. You can laugh. This is what one learned man said, that these dinosaurs, early dinosaurs, had scales on them, evidently, right? And they'd drag them along the ground and they'd get like tatty. And eventually they became feathers. I've always teased my wife because my wife is a little shorter than perhaps average, which is very handy for getting into low places. Yeah? And I've been telling her for years, just grow a bit more. It's a 5'6". She can't do it. See, evolution doesn't work. And yet all our kids get it at school. We have this Sir David Attenborough, who has turned out some of the most fantastic wildlife pictures, movies and TV programs you will ever see. The photography leaves you totally gobsmacked. You will see things on those programs you just would never dream possible. These men spend months out in the wilds just for one shot, literally. There was one famous shot where a fish eagle swoops down and pulls a trout out of a lake. And this trout's about a, you know, 3-4 pound fish. And it labors away flying with this thing and eventually gets up into a tree. And they follow it all the way and you see this fish eagle eating this fish. It took 3 months of waiting to get that shot. And every program he's on there, the evolutionary thing comes along. Oh, well, you see, you know, this eagle, you know, he used to live on a little rat this big, which eventually, of course, became a horse. Nay! Yeah, eventually became a horse. And he decided then he'd have to start hunting fish. But it's a small problem. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but if you look down into water and there's fish swimming around. Now, as a kid, we used to try this up in Rhodesia, because the water in the winter was dead clear. And we used to get bows and arrows, and we'd try and shoot these wretched fish. They were about maybe 9 inches or a foot under the water. And you always missed. Because when you look into water, the light gets reflected. And I'm not sure if it's backwards or forwards, but if you aim at a fish like that, you shoot a foot in front of it. But the fish eagle gets it every time. There's a little fish, we had this in the Plain Truth magazine years and years ago, called Anableps. It's a fish with two eyes. The bottom half of the eye sees under the water, and the top half of the eye sees above the water. And it comes up, and it sees an insect on a little bit of a grass overhanging, and it squirts at it and hits it. And it's under, the actual eyes are under the water. But it can correct for that optical aberration, you see. And that just took about 5 million years. Yeah, that's the key. any of these changes, you just chuck a million on the end of whatever is going on. We've blown it. And as Mr. Bowles said the other day, why? We've blown it because of our educational system. It's all totally wrong. It's all based on the wrong foundation. They will say, serve David their king. How is it going to be? Have you thought of this now? Here we are here with all the miracles of modern technology that we've got. And King David is resurrected. The fastest thing King David ever saw was an E-type chariot. Yeah? He does not know what an Uzi is, or an AK-47. He's never seen a plane, an aircraft, a jet fighter, an attack helicopter laden with missiles that can wipe out a whole town virtually by itself. How is he going to be able to rule people who've lived through this age? He thought about it. He's never seen a tractor, combine harvester. Back in his time, they went out and cut everything by hand, planted everything by hand. Or they'd have oxen pulling a plow. But take a whole man, well, that's the whole ancient measure of an acre, I think was believed, was based on the fact that's how much land a man could plow in a day. Today, with a tractor with a great big gang plow thing behind it, you can plow, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of acres a day. One man, go across to Canada, they got fields there that stretch forever and then beyond some. Down in South Africa, you can drive for an hour at certain times of the year, and you're driving through nothing but sunflowers. Because for the last 40 years, they've been using that sunflower oil in the diesel engines. The rest of the world is now suddenly walking up to it. They had to do it because they couldn't buy any oil because of all the sanctions. Can you imagine that many sunflowers? Billions of them, I would guess, stretching as far as the eye can see. In other areas, they've got the corn, the mealies or maize. Again, just going on and on and on and on. You can't see the end of it. All that wealth, all that prosperity was given to us, and we've blown it. And how will King David be able to relate to the people of this age? He won't need to, because we're going to be taught to get back to the way it should have been in the beginning. There won't be thorns and thistles. If you've ever been to Africa, you know all about thorns. Those nice little hooky ones that grab your clothes, the great big long white ones that can be 2 inches long, that when you do get spiked by them, it's got a little irritant on it, and it all comes inflamed and everything. And all you see for miles and miles and miles are the acacia trees, and they're all level, but all the deer have eaten the bottom part off. And the tops are all normally shredded if there are a giraffe in the area, because they seem to manage to get their tongue down in between these nasty white thorns and pull the little shoots off. But you see, that evolved too, you see. That's another story. It's getting us a bit off track. Do you see how our educational system has taken us down the tubes? And we've blown it as far as governing, as far as ruling, as far as looking after the garden that God gave us and dressing it and keeping it. We haven't dressed this earth and kept it. We have destroyed it. And frankly, looking at what we've done, I'm still amazed that this earth can support 6 billion people. The 12 apostles. In Matthew 19, it talks about the 12 apostles, each being a king, sitting on a throne, each one over one of those great nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, let's read it. Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration," you see, the restoration of all things, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," the throne that at the present moment is occupied by Satan, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And more than that, if you turn to Revelation 21, we get a bit more information about this. Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is at the end, when, as I said yesterday, we're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming here. When the holy city, which is 1,500 miles square, probably in the shape of a pyramid, lands on this earth. And he will have 12 gates around it. And above each one of those will be a name of one of the 12 apostles. Their name is eternal. Why? Because they were loyal to Jesus Christ. That's why. And that's why it's so important as to what's going on in this group. Because we are doing our best to be loyal to Jesus Christ, to be loyal to the man that he sent. And no, we're not going to turn around and say, just before Mr. Armstrong died, Mr. Bowles had a conversation about the calendar, the whatever. There's so many of them going around. We have his tapes. We have articles. And they're all speaking the same thing, and they're all tied directly into this plan of God. Now, we know this government is going to be from the top down. God the Father, Jesus Christ, 12 apostles, and on down. It says, all will be divinely appointed from above. There won't be any human beings in any position of authority. What I said yesterday about you young people, you go through, and you are examples because you've lived in both ages, right? But the government, the rulership, will only be by spirit beings. Why? Because we've had 6,000 years to prove that we can't govern ourselves. I don't care where you look in history. People say, oh, the Roman Empire survived for X, Y, Z years. Do you know what it was like living in the Roman Empire? I tell you something, some of these liberal types today that go on about health and safety and all the rest of it and all the other things that they try and make our lives totally impossible with, they wouldn't survive an hour back then. You know? They had a mail system where the mail was carried around the empire. That man had the authority to grab anybody to carry his bag for a given distance. Anybody. You spoke one word out of line about the Roman Empire, and you found yourself with a pet lion who was very hungry. They didn't tolerate dissent. Being alive in the time of the Roman Empire was okay if you were a Roman and a very wealthy Roman. For the rest, it was a terrible time. Go back into any history. The Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Terrible. Ghastly. There isn't one time back in history I would like to go back to. Even the time of Christ. Look at the violence that happened back then. Look at the attitude of the people when Stephen got up and preached a sermon and they were gnashing at him with their teeth. I mean, how uncontrolled were these people? The pre-flood era, it would appear that there are not very many people as witnesses. We've got Abel in Genesis 4:4. We know that Abel was righteous. Cain was not. Cain followed Satan's way. He wanted the get way. He gave the wrong sacrifice. He got upset about it. And we all know the story there. He killed his brother. Urged on undoubtedly by Satan. Because Satan didn't like Abel. Because Abel was doing his best. He's called in Matthew 23:35, righteous Abel. In Matthew 23:35, righteous Abel. And if he's righteous, it means he was obeying God. He will be a witness for all time as to what happened in the early days. How do you think Cain and Abel felt about their parents? when they could walk up there and see this angel with the gleaming sword at that gate to that garden, and they could not go past, they could not go back, because outside where they were thorns, they were thistles. They had to really labor to get their food, which means in the Garden of Eden, they didn't seem to be doing that much laboring. Completely different way of life in that garden as to what it was outside. We come to Enoch, whose name means dedicated. And we're told that in Genesis 5, chapter 22, Enoch walked with God. Enoch lived God's ways. He obeyed God. It would seem that he was a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 5. It's the only person we can really talk about apart from Abel and Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 5. But Enoch walked with God. What have we got here? 11, oh, sorry. We see Enoch pleased God. Pleasing God means rejecting Satan's way of living, rejecting Satan's pulls, and living God's way. So for 300 years, Enoch walked with God and pleased God. Which means as the pre-world, the pre-flood world was getting violent, more and more violent, Enoch was obviously preaching against it and preaching God's ways, because in the end, he was killed. He was taken out. He was a martyr. When you preach God's ways, you can go. I saw one thing on the television. These couple, a man and wife, the only covering they had on was a feathered sort of outfit, which left most of the parts of their body which should be covered, uncovered. They were prancing around on the beach, flapping their arms and doing this wild dance. And the BBC man was interviewing them because they were doing the rites of spring. But because they're a minority religion of probably two, it's interesting. You get all sorts of people out there with all sorts of crazy ideas. You stand up and say to people, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's a problem, because you cut off about 90% of them with that. And then say, he created the Sabbath day and made it holy, sanctified it, separated it from the rest of the week as a special day. You've lost the other 10%. But you can get up there and you can alter the Ten Commandments and get rid of that nasty one about the Sabbath. Over 1 billion Catholics believe that. You can change and twist and warp scriptures. And 60 or 70,000 people in the Church of God no longer believe they've got to keep the feast days, which is the only sign that says it's a sign between me and you, God says. You can't get clearer than that. And yet they believe it now. It's very sad. He would have been warning people that if they did not repent, if they did not change, then their world would be destroyed. And the only person in the Old Testament patriarchs, the pre-flood patriarchs, of which there are 10, the only one that he did not preach to was Noah. Because Adam was still alive when he started preaching, and so was Methuselah. He would have been teaching God's way of life. He would have been teaching God's plan and man's destiny to enter the God family and live forever. Malachi 3:6 is a scripture that we should stick on the fridge with all these other little fridge magnets that we're getting these days. I was given one that says, too many good wines destroy the cook. Yes, I always cook with wine. Sometimes I put some in the food. Matthew 3 verse 6. For I am the eternal, I do not change. Is that difficult to believe? Is that difficult to believe? So in Genesis 1:1, the God then who gave those instructions, let there be light, which we know was Jesus Christ, from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the Greek we get one of those double things, by him were all things created, and without him there was nothing created. Just to make sure we got the point. And he's still the same. He hasn't changed. The Sabbath that he created in Genesis 1:1 is still sanctified and separate and holy. That's why we keep it. Why does mankind not keep it? Because of the wrong education, the satanic education that says you don't need to keep the Sabbath for salvation. Because Satan knows that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you've lost the sign between you and the eternal God. And if you've lost that sign, as far as Satan is concerned, you've had it. Now, of course, we know that everybody, God says he's not willing that any should perish. And there is a time, which we'll be talking about on the last great day, when all these people will have another chance, or have their chance, when Satan will be locked away and the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. And then they will realize, they will remember what they did. The horrible thing is that some of them won't come up on that day. Some of them have lost it completely. And their resurrection will be to a lake of fire and eternal death. They will lose out on eternal life because they willingly and knowingly rejected God's way. And it's an interesting thing, we were talking about this as recently, the unpardonable sin. Isn't it interesting to whom Christ was talking? He was talking to the Pharisees. Why? Because they were the educated people. They had the scriptures. They should have known who Christ was. Nicodemus came at night time, didn't he? We know who you are. We know who you are. But we're scared of these Romans. What a shame. Noah. We come to Noah because he, again, is in a situation where him and his family survived. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. It doesn't say that they were obeying God, by the way. It says Noah was. And the whole of mankind was destroyed. If you can imagine a world that went on for 1,656 years, from the creation to the flood, where people lived 1,000 years, what kind of a society do you think they must have had? All speaking one language? Think about it. Look at what we've achieved in 200 years. And with all the problems we've got with all the different languages and so on. Look at what we've achieved. It's phenomenal, quite frankly. What did they have? What kind of society did they have? It doesn't matter. What was important is what kind of character did those people have? And we know what kind of character they had, just the same as the people today have. And just the same as this world, the Bible talks about the end of the tribulation. It says there were few men left. It talks about Assyria, a land of forests, with a child who could number the tree on his hands. The whole earth is going to be reshaped, remodeled, plowed up, turned over, and we're going to start from scratch. How many people are going to come back into the land of Israel? Well, it depends on how you work out your numbers. But we know a third are going to die in the war, a third are going to die of the pestilence, and the sword's going to chase the other third, and there'll be a remnant. There's another scripture that points to that remnant being put under the rod. Putting something under the rod, in Bible terms, the farmers all know it. The sheep are put into the pen, the door is opened, and the sheep come out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you belong to the eternal. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you belong to the eternal. They weren't allowed to pick the best or the worst. Whatever came out, they came out the gate, they were chosen, under the rod. Why? Because God will weed out all the rebels. There will be no rebels allowed. Because if you get somebody who's a rebel, you've got a problem. And in the millennium, especially right at the very beginning of the millennium, the last thing you can do is put up with people saying, yeah, well, I've got a better idea, right? I mean, this river that's going to come out from under this throne seems a bit crazy how it comes and it gets to look wider and shallower and deeper and so on. And these trees, why are we going to take all these cuttings and plant them all down there? Why can't we go over here and do them? Joke. People will be guided to do things, and it will gradually spread out from Jerusalem. Even the Dead Sea will have fish in it. Scriptures say that the fishermen will hang their nets in Gedi, and Gedi's on the banks of the Dead Sea. But it's got to be government, and it's going to be government from the top down. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine the stick he took? We have that tape of that American comedian who does this thing about Noah and God, and it's absolutely hilarious. But think about it. He's building an ocean-going liner in his backyard. This thing is, I don't know, 300-400 foot long. Incidentally, scientifically, that ark, the proportions between the length, the width, and the depth is virtually the same ratio as all our ocean-going ships today. You see, there was technology back then. We couldn't build a ship that size today out of wood. We haven't got the technology. Just the same as we couldn't build the pyramids today, because we haven't got the technology. We could not transport hundreds of millions of tons of rock, hundreds of miles, and cut it dead square and angle it so that when you build up the pyramid, each one in Egypt, you can't put a penknife through them. You go into Baalbek in Lebanon. There are 12 foundation stones of an ancient temple there. They're 40 foot long, 12 foot square, and they weigh 1,500 tons each. 1,500 tons! We couldn't cut a rock that size. And yet they've been cut down the valley, up the other side, about 7 miles, I think it is, away. And they were carted from there, and the bedrock was all leveled off, and they were placed like that. And even to this day, you can't put a penknife in between those rocks. You see, there was technology back there. Might not have been the same as us, but they had technology that we can't emulate today. Noah built this huge ark. God brought the animals to it. What do you think people were thinking? See, these animals, you just imagine it. Lions, tigers, leopards, cheetahs, giraffes, elephants, you name it. The whole lot. Cows, goats, sheep. Just think if he'd gone, that mosquito bit him. That would have been cool. And they all trape into the ark, and everybody's going, oh yeah, this is cool. Yeah, you get the camera on this guy here, you know. And they traipse into the ark. This must have taken quite a while. A lot of animals. And then Noah just gives his last sermon and says, cheers. Pulls the door up, and God seals it. And then what happens? Absolutely nothing. For 7 days, Noah sits in that ark. How do you think he felt? I hope that lion and the lamb lie down together real cool. What are we going to do with all the poo? How do I light this thing? Can't see where we are. Where do I feed these animals for 12 months? Just think of the technology here. It didn't just happen, it was real. This was a huge survival vessel. Because the earth was torn apart under that. That was a real raging event. And when the ark landed, it landed in a totally different world, just as it will be in a few years' time. And what happened to mankind shortly thereafter? Different people, same story. Can we come along to one of the teams? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn to James 2. How would you like somebody to say this about you? James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James 2, 23. Because that's what we're aiming at. How would you feel if an angel appeared to you and said, you are a friend of God? Would you rather have that or win the lottery? What a joke. You have Abraham, who was totally obedient. Oh, he had his ups and downs. Sarah laughed, of course, when she was told she was going to have a baby at 100 or thereabouts. I think we'd have been hysterical. You see, it says in John 8, this, just see how this man thought. John 8:56, very telling scripture. John 8. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did he see it? You see, we can say that. We can see the day when Christ will return. Mr. Armstrong's painted that picture so bright and so clear. We know it's going to happen. We know there's going to be a tribulation, which would last, it seems, for 2.5 years. And then the day of the Lord makes up the 3.5 years. The first 2.5 years are Satan's wrath on this earth. And then God steps in with a few angels and shows Satan what real power is, and shows mankind what real power is. It's flaming. Looks like meteors of some sort bashing into the earth and destroying a third of the sea. I suppose that'll all be leveled off and it'll be dry land in the millennium. The continents move around, mountains disappears. We sing it. The mountains skip to and fro. That's not picturesque poetry. It happened. You ask any geologist when most of the mountain ranges happened, and they hum and hee ha, but you go to these mountains, you look at the rocks, they're all sharp. They're sharp. They've not been weathered. Most of that happened at the flood. You find seashells up Mount Everest at 27,000 feet. Seashells. Now, unless somebody's bumped up there as a joke, I think that's a bit of a giveaway as to where that land originally was. It might just possibly, millions of years ago, been below the sea. The only trouble is the seashells are of crustaceans that exist today. Bit embarrassing, you see, if you're a scholar. Sure. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Moses and Elijah, head of church and state. Look how these men were trained. Moses, we all know about his birth and the basket and the river and all the rest of it. He was groomed to be a leader of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. That's what he was groomed for. He was, from tradition, a top general who increased the size of the Egyptian empire by a tremendous amount. He was highly respected, highly regarded, and in modern terms, or from my point of view, a young man. 40. Oh, to be 40 again. That was 20 some years ago. And then God said, I'm going to use this man now. Took him out of that. All the paraphernalia, I mean, he must have been weighted on hand and foot, right? He takes him up. Dumps him in the middle of nowhere with Jethro. And just to add a little bit of humor, he makes him a tender of sheep. And we all know what sheep are like. It's totally impossible. If that's bad, goats are even worse. Because they've got a sense of humor. I have never seen animals with such an expressive face. We were down at Mrs. Morgan's farm, and one of their male goats was tethered in a corner, and they had a sort of a cage around him made out of pallets. And he had obviously gotten a bit fed up with this and started to move around, and he dragged all the pallets around him, and he stood up on his hind legs, and we walked in there, and he was like stuck up against the wall, wrapped with these pallets and rope and stuff all around him, and he's looking back at Adele, and you can just see the look on his face, get me out of here! So she did. And she put him into the one little side bit where there was a lady goat. And of course, immediately, he starts getting ideas. And she just turned around and said, cut it out! And he stood there, and his ears went down, his head went down. He thought, oh boy, caught again. Moses had 40 years then. 40 years. Where were you 40 years ago? I was in my third year of Ambassador College. Yeah. Frightening. 40 years of being taught by Jethro. Sorry, correction. Being taught by God through Jethro. And as Mr. Bowles mentioned, even after he took over his job, Jethro came around and said, I'm not quite getting this right here. You need to do this. What was he correcting about? Government. Involve more people. Get it organized. And then he had 40 years with the most rebellious bunch of people you could ever imagine. 40 long years. From 80 to 120 years of age. Looking after this children of Israel who just would not get it right. In the end, Moses lost his temper, and Moses sinned. And because of that, Moses didn't go into the promised land. I'll tell you what, when God told him that and said, go up the mountain, look across there, but you're not going in, Moses probably looked at that and thought, hey, the resurrection, just the resurrection. I've had my fill. I couldn't be bothered leading this lot into the promised land. I wonder what Joshua did wrong. Think about it. 40 years of problems. Do you think there's much you can teach Moses about the government of God sorting people out? I don't think so. Elijah. This has always fascinated me. If you go on the internet, if you've got to want to waste some time, go in and look up all the sites that are negative towards Mr. Armstrong. Okay? I think he's been accused of just about every crime, stroke, sin that you can possibly imagine. I've had people say to me, yeah, well, you know, he just wasn't perfect as a leader. Think of Elijah. Elijah went there, challenged the priests of Baal. They built an altar, they put the animals on it, they put the wood on it, they put the animals on it, and the priests of Baal jumped around the whole day, cutting themselves and jumping and hoarding and doing everything else, and nothing happened, surprise, surprise. If you recall the story, Elijah said, okay, now, just get a whole stack of water and just soak it, saturate it with water. And then he prayed, and I know somebody worked it out that this prayer took around about 18 seconds. And the rest, as they say, is history. The fire came down and consumed the whole lot, altar and all. And then they slaughtered the 400 prophets of Baal. And it would seem, depending on how you read it, there was another 400 prophets of the groves. Totally destroyed pagan worship. And one woman turned around and said, I'm going to get you. And he hoiked up his toga and ran the whole length of Israel, sat in a cave and said, oh, it's enough. I want to die. I don't want to live any longer. I've been your prophet. I've been faithful. I've done the work. And look what happens. Now they seek my life. I don't want to go. Take my life away. What did God say? Get up. Anoint him king of Syria. Anoint him king of something else over there. Go and do this and retire. In some ways of looking at it, you know, Elijah was fired. Because we know 10 years later he was alive because there was a letter from him sent to somebody. Anybody want to argue with a man? Mr. Armstrong always said, that he, above all others, is represented in Scripture as the prophet who restored the worship of the true God and obedience to his commandments. Was the man flawed? You bet he was. Was Mr. Armstrong flawed? Yep. God nearly took away his life, literally, and brought him back. And he was shown, get the church back on track. That's why that material we've got for those 7 years or so is so vitally important. Because that's what God wanted to get through to the church. What does it say in Jude? Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all. It doesn't need embellishing. It doesn't need tinkering with. That we as a church, bearing in mind the Church of God has never, in baptized members, has never gone much over 100,000, which is not even a drop in the, that's not even a drip on the side of a drop in the bottom of a bucket. 100,000 people, it's not even a good sized town. You see, God said it'd be a small church. You look at us now, you understand what the word small means. God used Mr. Armstrong to restore the worship of the one true God in this age. Do you think he'd be working with Elijah? Oh, absolutely. Because Elijah, it would seem, had two or three colleges. Mr. Armstrong did the same thing. Those colleges were to train the prophets, the preachers. Our courses there, where we're nearly half, I guess, were Bible orientated. First year Bible, we went through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you had a class that went through the Book of Acts, and you had going through all of Paul's writings. You did an Old Testament survey. We went through the whole Old Testament. We had a class going into the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, that somebody keeps on threatening to give a sermon on. And you will all understand what the Molad of Tishri is all about. Fortunately, and unfortunately, I could not do that because I have lost my college notes. But seriously, who would be better at getting education, getting the way, the true way of God, which is education, which is the right education? We don't need to know how to make an atomic bomb. We don't need to know how to make a fighter plane that travels at Mach 6 or Mach 8, I believe now. The latest sort of spy thing that they've got. We don't need them. We don't need all these great labor-saving devices that we've got. What's that griller, that American boxer? They have a grill named George Foreman. George Foreman's electric toaster. They reckon there are something like 1.2 million of these wretched things lying in the bottom of people's cupboard that are never used. Incredible. What a world we live in. But that's the result of education. It's the result of competition. You know, we call it salesmanship. The indication is thus given that Moses and Elijah represent the heads under Christ of state or national world government under Moses and church and religious activity under Elijah. And church and religious activity means education. Because what men are going to have, men and women and children are going to learn, is the way of God, which is a way of life, which is God's law. Why do people buck against it? Because they're running under a different set of rules. Mr. Armstrong, used by God to restore the worship of the one true church in this age, seems he would obviously work with Elijah. Going through these notes. Hey, you've got Daniel. I forgot to mention Joseph, of course. Joseph trained, eventually, second in command of, again, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Joseph knows all about growing crops. He knows all about storage. He knows all about finance. Because he was trained along those lines. Daniel rose up to be second in command under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar was turned into a wild animal, basically, for 7 years, Daniel, it would appear, ruled the kingdom of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The greatest Gentile kingdom. What do you think Daniel will be doing in the millennium? Well, he should be right up there handling Gentiles. And then you've got Paul. What's happened to Paul? Same thing. Paul ended up going to the Gentiles. We've got a good section of the New Testament, Paul's writings. The man was such a scholar. He was trained by the top brain, Gamaliel, at the time. He knew the law inside out, upside down, and backwards. He'd probably quote scripture to you until you fell asleep. In fact, one man did and fell out the window and nearly died. That's what Mr. Wardour's excuse was for preaching until 11 o'clock at night. He just said, nobody sits on the top windowsill. We had windows high up in the German school. He said, nobody sits up there. But it would seem that Paul would assist Daniel because Paul understands Gentiles. He worked with them. He baptized them. He led them. He wrote to them. He educated them. You have Job. Remember I said that great academic said that it was the only time that Satan was ever mentioned in the Old Testament? It's a shame. Job, it would appear from history, was a great builder, a great architect. Perhaps Andy Munro will end up working with him. Because we're going to have to design buildings that don't look horrible, that look beautiful, that are, to quote modern parlance, fit for purpose. And fit for purpose means they've got to last 1,100 years, the very first ones that are built. And they've got to look good. And they've got to blend in with what's around them. And they've not got to be in any way polluting, because that's what's going to happen in the millennium. Somebody comes along with, I got an automobile. What's it run on? Petrol. Sorry. Next. Why? Because it destroys world resources, it pollutes the atmosphere, and has left us in the state now where we're destroying ourselves. Will we have technology? I would think, personally, almost undoubtedly. He talks about, in the millennium, Assyria, a road from Assyria, which is Germany, running down through Israel into Egypt. And God says, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my people, and Israel, talks about all three nations in the same breath, with Israel being the leaders. Why a road? There's got to be some communications going between them. But it's all under the government of God. That's the key. And Job, Isaiah 61, you make a note of it, Isaiah 61 verse 4, and they shall build the old places, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, and the desolations of many generations. Does that mean we're going to recreate London in its present state? I wist not, as the King James people say. It'll be designed on the lines that God wants it. If you want to go into a city for some reason, you're going to want to go in there and see something that is absolutely staggeringly beautiful and organized. Where there aren't problems because the rubbish bin collector people go on strike and leave the garbage piling up for 3 months. Where it's full of disease. Where there are rats, more rats in London than people. See? But you don't want to go on the underground now because people tend to go down there and let bombs off. Again, Job was one of the wealthiest men of his time. So in closing, where do we fit in? And this is the interesting thing here now. You know, you're looking at a creation of God that goes on for 7,000 years or thereabouts, and we're talking about billions. It could be 100 billion people. If you remember, too, people say, well, yeah, but there's 6 billion people on Earth now. The population of Britain a couple of hundred years ago was less than 10 million. That's why I say, we were given the greatest empire in the world and we took it over with next to nobody. when Allenby took Jerusalem, you know, everybody says it was a day later than the prophesied day when he rode in there. And that's right. Why? Because they surrendered to a corporal in the British Army the day before, on the day when it, the correct day. That's the kind of power our people had back then. One of you shall tend 10,000 to flight. Now we send in 10,000, they laugh and blow them up and send the bodies back in a bag. Watch Afghanistan, it's going down the tubes. We are losing more people down there than you can believe. Look at Iraq. What are the soldiers doing now? They're building barricades and boarding themselves in, and they're lobbing mortars in on them. And then evidently when our soldiers come back all wounded, they're not given the care they did receive, according to the newspapers. Wonderful world. Mr. Waterhouse put it this way. The final family of God at the end of the 7,000-year plan could be between 50 and 100 billion or even more sons of God. Arrange the mass as a pyramid and now place a mere 144,000 on the top of that pyramid. These are his words, not mine. Right? This is what Mr. Armstrong sent him all around the world preaching. Revelation 14 verse 1 says, the Father's name is written on their forehead. These are the fruits. Read it. Let's read that quickly. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their Father's name, their Father's authority, written on their foreheads. That can only refer to born again sons of God, and nobody else. And it says in verse 4, these are the ones which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. This is talking spiritually. They weren't defiled with other wrong ideas. They were pure and chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were friends of God, as Abraham was. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Put that 144,000 on top of this pyramid, and if you imagine the Great Pyramid of Egypt as being the whole of mankind that's ever lived, that's into the family of God, that little flat bit that's missing on the top, the cornerstone, which is rather interesting, a layer of dust on that would represent more, far more than the 144,000 in relationship to all the sons of God. And this is the bit I didn't mention last year. Revelation 3 verse 12. We all know this. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar. A pillar supports a building. Without the pillar, the whole thing crashes down. And he shall go no more out. You won't ever be made redundant. You won't ever lose your job. You can't move a pillar. You're there forever. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you're going to be stuck in the holy city, Jerusalem, for all eternity. But that's your home. That's where your office is going to be. I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of my God. This is Christ speaking. God he's talking about is God the Father. The name of my God is the authority of God the Father himself. That's what each and every one of us will be, will have, will receive, if we prove true and faithful and hang in and endure to the end and do what we're supposed to be doing. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Wherever we go for all eternity, all will know that we are based in the holy city. In my Father's house there are many mansions. There are many offices, Christ said. One of those offices has got your name on it, my name on it, if we prove true and faithful and carry out what God wants us to do for all eternity. And I will write upon him my new name, Christ says. What's Christ's new name? Turn to Matthew 28. This gives us a clue. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. all authority. So you want any more? You've got all authority added to that. Wherever we go, we will have the authority of Christ. We'll have the authority of God the Father. We will have the name of the holy city Jerusalem stamped on us. Everyone will know who you are and the clout that you carry, to put it in modern terms. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you will go there as God the Father, basically. That's what God means. That's how much God loves us. That's why the trials, that's why the problems, that's why all the troubles and the traumas that we go through. We've got to be proven as being loyal and faithful. We've got to be proven as people whom God can look at and say, he's my friend. He's my son. And I will give to him all things. The thing I didn't mention was that promise in Revelation 3 is only to the first fruits. The whole family of God is not going to dwell in that holy city. We will form the cabinet, in a sense. If you look at God the Father as being the prime minister and so on in like modern terms, we will form that inner cabinet of government. Now do you see why it's so important that Christ said, I will build my church? Why? Because that church at the end time is going to form the absolute kernel of God's government. So it's very important that we understand what that government is, how it works, and what our part in it is. And our part in it is to be a king and a priest, a leader and a teacher. And as I said last year, that is the reality of immortality.